Thank you, Gretchen. Well, so this morning we're looking at one verse. So it should be a short sermon, right? Sorry. So Romans 12, verse 9, and we're talking about true love. True love. True love, I chose that title really because those two concepts actually go together, truth and love. But again, verse 9 is, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. The whole passage really that follows that Gretchen read for us is an exploration of Christian love and love in Christian discipleship. Love is... the word love and the concept of love is just a central issue in the Christian church and in the culture of today. The way that the world understands and views love can be somewhat different, maybe, to the way that the Bible views love. Love itself was actually a radical concept in the New Testament. In New Testament Christianity, and the Christianity that came into the world, we're just so familiar with the word love and the concept of love, but it was quite radical in that culture. And C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian writer and thinker, has written a very helpful book called Four Loves, and he explores the fact that in Greek culture there were four words for love, four different words. And they all meant different things. There was phileo, which was sort of friendship love, and there was sterge, which was instinctive love, like a mother for a child. And there was eros love, which is where we get the word erotic, and it was sort of love that wanted to possess the object. But there was a fourth word, agape, which wasn't used much in Greek culture, because it was not a kind of love that was thought to be very good or important. That was the kind of love which was a choice. It was a love for the unlovely. It was love as action. It was love as cost. And Greek culture didn't really honor that kind of love. But when the Christian writers and the apostles began to talk about the love of God in Christ, that was the very word they chose. Pulling it out and making it stand out above all the others as the supreme love. Because it was a self-giving act of love as God gave himself in Jesus Christ to redeem the unlovely, us. And so, everywhere in the New Testament, you find the believers being called to the same kind of love, agape love. In the book of Romans, Paul has talked about love, but up until now, he's talked about love or agape love in terms of God's love, that God demonstrated his love for us on the cross, that he has poured out his love into our hearts. And his love refuses to let us go, the end of Romans 8. But now as we look at the practical section of Romans, or the living out of the Christian faith, it is a call for us as disciples of Christ to live out the same love. As John Stott says, Romans 12 to 15 are a sustained exhortation to let love govern and shape all our relationships. A sustained exhortation to let love govern and shape all our relationships. And it stood out again when Gretchen read through this paragraph that even that love that is called to govern all our relationships doesn't give us the luxury of distinguishing between those who believe in Christ and those who don't. That love is meant to govern all our relationships within the Christian body and in the world in which we live. Verse 14 even says, bless those who persecute you, love those who would mistreat you. Don't avenge yourself on your enemy, but figure out how to love. Christian love starts with God. The Bible, I think, only three times says God is something. And two of those are God is love and God is light. And both of those appear in John's epistles. But if we're to understand love at all, we start with the God who is love. But that's different to what our culture says. In our culture, love is God. And when you get it round the wrong way, there's going to be misunderstanding and even some difficulty. Learning from the God who is love, we see a love that is three P words. We see a love that is more profound, more powerful, more painful, and more possible. Learning from God, we see a love that is more profound, powerful, painful, and possible. So Paul says here, just to make this point too, in verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. I'm going to explore that second part, abhor what is evil, because that's not just a random, disconnected thought. When he calls us to genuine love, it also has something to do with abhorring evil and holding fast to good. And we'll explore that. But he just calls us to real love. Verse 9a, let love be genuine. Let love be without pretense. Let it be without pretending. Let it be, in contrast, sincere and genuine. Now that bears thinking about in itself. Because there is a kind of expression of love that can be a pretend and an insincere love. And Paul is saying that can't be what is practiced in the Christian community. When he says, let love be genuine, he's literally saying, let it be without hypocrisy. The Greek word there is anupokritos, not with hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek hypokrites, and it was in that culture it referred to an actor. So anybody who's an actor here, don't mishear me. Not saying you're a hypocrite. Acting's fine, but the origin of the word was in acting because a person was pretending to be something they were not in order to play the role or to perform. And that word then comes into culture with a negative tone, that it's a pretense and a pretending when it's not meant to be a pretense. It's a call for us to be real in our Christianity, to be honest and natural, that when we love others, when we express love, when we perform love, it's real. It's coming out of a reality within us that we actually do love. That the outward matches the inward. And we know, don't we, how easy it is sometimes in the Christian community to play at being Christian, to put on our Sunday face. You know, just to smile and look holy when we don't feel like smiling and we don't feel holy. The gospel calls us to reality about who we are. And at the same time, it's calling us to a real love. And at the end of the sermon, I'm just going to explore how it is we can practice love when we don't feel like it, or when the person where we should be loving, we don't really find that we want to love that person. We'll come back to that. Paul is simply saying that love must be real. We have to avoid, I think, recognize and fight against the syndrome of just being nice. I think that doesn't help the Christian church. When we just be nice because we're meant to be and because we just need to do our duty, but it's just totally surface. That actually creates a form of legalism. It's an external behavior that isn't reflecting a reality within or a transformed life within. Now, that's exactly what Jesus criticized and judged the Pharisees for. He was so hard on the Pharisees, remember, and they were the church of the day. But he judged them for their externalism. and externalism, which in the end is just legalism. Now, here's the reality. When love is phony, it ends up being unattractive. It's not real. It can become cold. Without the transforming power of the gospel, without the transforming power of the love of God, we're left with really two options: either phony love, where we're just kind of nice, in inverted commas, towards people we don't like, or a sporadic love, which is a kindness towards people that we do like, so we skip the ones we don't like. And the church that functions that way just becomes a bit cold and unattractive. Gospel love is neither phony nor sporadic. You know, you see that great picture of the reality of love in the life of Jesus, well, all the way through, but there's one particular moment where he shows his love for his followers by reducing himself to a menial servant and washing their feet. He gets down on his hands and knees with water and a towel, and the Lord of glory, the one who created the universe, washes the dirt off their feet. But then after that, he says, you should do as I have done. And then later on, he says, same chapter, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. What's the impact of that, of loving one another in the real way that Jesus loved? He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A church culture that is transformed by genuine love is a powerful culture. You think about it in these terms, and let me say, I am so grateful for this little church, because there is genuine love here. People just naturally love one another in all kinds of marvelous ways. You know, really, you probably don't need a pastor. You're just also good at pastoring one another. But you think about, I remember somebody made this point some time ago, if the pastor reaches out to people and is kind to them or shows love, that's not nearly as effective as when the members of the congregation do it. See, there's this ingrained cynicism. When a pastor does things like that, the subconscious understanding can be, well, that's his job, or he's paid to do that, he's paid to love. But when God's people, when the body of Christ just practices love, it's like, wow, there's something else here. There's a powerful reality here that makes people like this. That's what Jesus was talking about. When you love the way that I have loved, then people will know that you're my disciples and they'll be drawn to him. Well, this idea of real love, I suggest in this verse, is coupled with the idea of right love. So he goes on, he says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. This is not another random saying about, holiness. Abhor evil, cling to what is good. It's in the context of genuine love. What it's really saying is this is how to love. This is part of the way in which we're meant to love, by abhorring the evil and clinging to the good. But just think about that for a moment, the call to abhor evil. That's a great challenge to the spirit of our age, isn't it? To abhor evil. It's okay, Dave. We love you. Yes, abhor evil. That is a challenge to the spirit of our age, because our culture is so pressuring conformity to a different ethic and a different standard to what God reveals in his word. It's pressure to accept everything, to embrace everything, to say it's okay for everyone to have the freedom to do whatever they choose to do. It's a call to tolerance. And the problem is, it is mixed up with the concept of love. In our culture, to love is to allow people to do whatever they choose, to affirm. To that kind of love becomes the supreme virtue. If for a moment we might whisper that this behavior is wrong and this behavior is right, when we say this behavior is wrong, we are automatically viewed as unloving because we are not affirming personal freedom and personal choice. It's quite ironic, isn't it? So now, in the name of love, it's a call to affirm just about everything. And so to not affirm certain things becomes the greatest wrong. To be unloving in that way is the greatest wrong. So we're at a point in culture where, exactly as the prophet Isaiah had talked about hundreds of years ago, he said, "Woe to a nation that calls evil good and good evil." It's been flipped around. But again, the gospel calls us to abhor what is evil. It calls us to take God's mind and God's heart towards that which is evil. Abhor is a strong word that Paul is using here. It's a hatred, an aversion, a loathing. It means to be horrified by evil. And again, I just say, and particularly, no, maybe not particularly, but for younger people growing up in the culture, that's a challenge. We can become not horrified by evil. We're exposed to it in so many ways. We can just get used to it. The contrast, to be horrified or to loathe evil and to hold fast to what is good, that's a glue term, adhere. Cling to what is good. Well, how do we know evil from good? That's how do we know? If we ask the culture, well, its values change. The only way to really know evil from good is by revelation, by what is revealed in this. This is God's revelation. This is God speaking. This is God revealing His word, His truth, His view. And that's how we know. An unchanging sense of what is evil and what is good. He is the creator of everything and the designer of everything, so He must know. He must know what's right and what's good. His values don't change. And He Himself, in the essence of His character, is the one who is most beautifully good. So it's from Him we understand what is evil and what is good. And that's part of what Paul talked about in Romans 12, part of being transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we may understand God's good and perfect will, not being shaped or conformed by the culture. Well, what does all of that have to do with love? Well, first of all, it reminds us that love is not just sentimentality. Love does have something to do with rightness and wrongness. It's not just mere sentiment. And we face that challenge all the time as Christians, because a brother or a sister may be going astray significantly, and in our culture says, just support them and affirm them. Make them feel emotionally good. We want to feel emotionally good, so we want to make them feel emotionally good, so we don't confront something that's wrong. Love is not sentimental. You see, love without light from God becomes sentiment and emotion, and it becomes distorted and tolerant. Can end up not hating evil or clinging to the good. We see it, don't we, in songs, all the classic love songs. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Or it can't be wrong if it feels so right. That's the cultural view, you see. But the scriptures are reminding us that if we reduce love to sentiment and emotion, then we're going to get a bit confused. Sentimental love gives in to what creates positive emotions rather than to what is best. Now, that's the key issue here. The issue of abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good, God's law, God's standard, is actually God's understanding of what is best for his people, for his created beings. See, if we give in to emotion and sentiment rather than the God standard, we're not actually choosing what is best for ourselves or for others. We're saying, God, you don't understand. But he does. We see that in very simple ways. Perhaps parenting is the classic example. The struggle parents have to discipline children because as parents we struggle with tears and anger. You know, when you're firm on your children because you're wanting to instill a sense of right and wrong, it's going to create tears and anger. It could create tantrums. As parents, we're such hard old bags. We would laugh at our kids when they were having a tantrum in the supermarket aisle. But really, we thought better to let them have a tantrum because we actually do want to teach them something. And we'll deal with all the embarrassment around us. And somebody I know who works for an institution that works with mums and children said that sometimes there are parents who won't brush their children's teeth because the children don't like it. You see? That's an emotional love that doesn't want to cause the child any suffering, but is actually an unloving act, because if you don't brush their teeth, they might end up with rotten teeth and mouth health issues and all of that stuff. So to see the point I'm making here, love and abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good actually go together. It can work itself out in the church as well. In the Christian church that is completely unwilling to confront in people's lives things that are actually not consistent with Christian profession. A church that's unwilling to confront is actually a loveless church. There's a classic example in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes to the Corinthian church and exhorts them to discipline a man who's committing a grievous sin. But it's clear in that passage that the significant act of discipline was an act of love, because Paul's desire was that he would wake up to his sin and repent and come back to fellowship with the Lord. I know that discipline can be practiced in a loveless way. But the point is, discipline and love biblically are not inconsistent with each other. In fact, Hebrews says, the Lord himself disciplines those he loves. He upholds his standard. The Lord abhors what is evil and clings to what is good, and he knows that that's the best for his children, so he will discipline us in order that we should turn to him and live rightly. So the perfect marriage of love and law, it comes down to this. God's law is not cold or removed or an abstract standard of holiness. It is what is best for us and for others. God has given his law because it's good for us. Simple point, isn't it? We can abstract law like it's out there and we don't like it, but in actual fact, what God has instituted, he has done because it's good for us. The classic example is God's moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. We can call that the law of love. Jesus said that was the law of love. When somebody said, what's the summary of the law? What sums it all up? He said, love God, love your neighbor. That's the sum of the whole law. It's love. But law shows us how that works out, how to love. Later in Romans 13, the next chapter, it's very clear there from the New Testament. In Romans 13, 8 to 10, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So in a culture that has pushed aside a Judeo-Christian ethic and a desire to uphold those standards of God, actually can become a loveless society. So in a culture where people understand that loving your neighbor means not stealing their stuff or not hurting their person, when that is understood, then you don't have to lock up your doors and get bigger insurance. See, the law is not abstracted from love of others. It is the very expression of it. We must remember the connection. They go together. To uphold the law of God without reference to love can become cold and hurtful. To uphold love without reference to the law can become unloving and unhelpful. It's all perfectly seen in Christ, isn't it? When God is showing us how much he loves us by the death of Christ on the cross, it is at the same time upholding the righteous law of God. If God's law wasn't so important, Jesus wouldn't need to die. But his law is so important, and our disobedience to his law deserves everlasting punishment and eternal wrath. But Jesus in love came to uphold that law by bearing its punishment. He both honored the law and loved to the uttermost. And the law calls us to a costly love for the good of others. That's genuine love. So here's the question to conclude with. Can we love with such genuineness? Can we love with such genuineness? Well, two things here as we think about reviving love, if it needs to be revived. The first is the pain of vulnerability. There's a quote here from C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves as he talks about how love makes us vulnerable to pain and hurt. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, your heart, that is, you must give it to no one, not even an animal, a pet, he means. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." That's a painful thought, isn't it? Because we all know how love has been hurt and broken. Well, two comments there to help us, maybe. One is to remember Jesus, who for us became the most vulnerable in his love. There's never anybody to compare with the vulnerability of Christ. The Lord of glory, perfect, holy, undefiled, giving himself for a sinful world and suffering its curse. One hymn writer says, "I cannot tell how silently he suffered as with his peace he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted and stays our sin and calms our lurking fear and lifts the burden from the heavy laden." A second comment here is, as we give ourselves into love's vulnerability and we may get hurt, there's one who will never hurt us, and that's him. You see, Jesus will never forsake us. Jesus promises to walk with us through the pain of vulnerable love. He will not break our hearts. He will journey with us. As another hymn writer says, my Jesus can repay out of his own fullness all he takes away. Second question here is the challenge of loving the unlovely and the unloving. There's a lot of loves there. The challenge of loving the unlovely and the unloving. In other words, those that really seem unattractive to us, so we're not naturally moved to love them. The question is it hypocritical to act lovingly towards someone that you really don't like? If love is meant to be genuine and I don't genuinely love this person, then is it hypocritical to love them? At the same time, it would seem a little bit wrong and unrealistic and impractical to say we can't act in love until we genuinely like them. Okay, I'll leave you with that question. No, I've got half an answer. The solution's the gospel. The solution is doing two things at once. Okay, I'm going to finish on this point, so thanks for bearing with me. Thanks for loving me enough to listen. Two things. We do two things at once. One is we practice the call to love, but as we're doing that, we do it with a repentant heart, remembering the love of Christ for us. So as we're practicing love, at the same time, we are remembering with a penitent heart what Christ has done for us. See, we, as we think about ourselves, we are not loved because we are lovely or loving. Jesus didn't love us because we were lovely or loving to him. He has not loved us because we've made ourselves worthy to be loved. His love has come to us in spite of that fact, that we are unworthy to be loved. We are loveless ourselves in our sin. But he loved us and died for us when we were unattractive in order to transform us and to make us lovely and loving. As we serve those who seem lovely and unlovely and unloving to us, as we serve them, we remember. We will remember that we were so much more unattractive to Jesus than they are to us. And he gave more for us than we could ever possibly give to them. That spirit of repentance and remembrance as we step out to practice love. Tim Keller concludes this idea by saying, if you show love, the mobile phone morning, if you show love as you repent, your heart is softened as you serve. You like that? If you show love as you repent, your heart is softened as you serve. Your service is sincere toward God at that moment and becomes more sincere toward the person as you go along. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Let's pray. Thanks for the richness of your word and the richness of the gospel, and we thank you this morning for the way in which you have loved us. Write it again deeply on our hearts. And help us, Lord, to be able to live that in a real and genuine way, not only to one another, but to a world that more than ever needs to be loved for the sake of Christ. Hear us in his name. Amen.